Please stand and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 9, and we'll focus on verses 7 through 9 this morning as Paul transitions from his discussion of physical intimacy in marriage really to various stages of life apart from marriage, particularly this morning, those stages that result in being unmarried or not married. So chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come again, together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Please be seated. We're realizing that the brain doesn't fully develop until people are around 25 years of age, which is very different from how people used to think about adulthood, which was 18 or college age, says New York-based clinical psychologist Dr. Laura Friedrich. People are taking longer to find themselves, which is a good thing. By the time people are getting married, they have a better sense of who they really are, meaning they're more secure in their career and their sense of self the older they get, and that helps them to make good decisions with their life partner. Really? I mean, that sounds like an absolute recipe for disaster. I know who I am, I know what I want, and now I want you to fulfill what I want. And then both are saying that as they enter into marriage, much more secure, much more confident in exactly who they are, as opposed to loving Jesus, longing to then come together as one flesh and fulfill the Lord's commands and the Lord's purposes with one another, not using one another. Now, that was quoted from an article that revealed statistics that the average age for marriage in the United States is now about 28 years old for women and 30 years old for men. In fact, even in the past 2 years, the statistics have skewed towards 30 to really 33 and 34 as the average age for marriage. Now, that's an increase of nearly a decade over the past century. In 1920, the average woman got married at about 21 years of age. While men got married about 24. Now, currently in the United States, only 29% of Americans aged 18 through 34 were married. And I would say that far from being a positive trend, that is a recipe for sexual sin and for marital ruin, which is exactly what we see. We see a society rampant with sexual sin and a society that is full of disasters in marriage. And I would say that a lot of that has to do with a misunderstanding, of course, of marriage, a misunderstanding of singleness, and really a delay of marriage, not for the purpose of pleasing and honoring God, but a delay of marriage for the purpose of pursuing your own personal pursuits, your own selfish desires. Now, there's much confusion in the church when it comes to marriage and singleness. Too often, singleness is viewed as a second-rate status conferred upon those who are unlucky enough not to find a spouse early in life. Yet our passage reveals that God has a unique gift of singleness that he gives to some of his children in order to secure their undistracted devotion and dedication to the work of the church. Conversely, there are many who do not understand the unique and joyful purposes of marriage, and they put it off either through inattention or a desire to pursue their own personal goals in life. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul reveals the goodness of God's gift of singleness, but also cautions against a lackadaisical approach to marriage on the part of those whom God has not so gifted. So what we'll see this morning is that God has carefully gifted each believer for a life of either singleness or marriage, and we must joyfully glorify God in whatever state he has called us to. God has carefully gifted each believer for a life of either singleness or marriage, and we must joyfully glorify God in whatever state he has called us to. Both singleness and marriage provide unique ways to glorify God. Now, in the first six verses of chapter 7, Paul has really laid out the issue of what it is to pursue marriage from the physical aspect of it, from the sexual intimacy that is to be involved in marriage. And why has he done this? Because that physical act, the sexual intimacy in marriage, is a unique part of it. Right, that one flesh union is unique to marriage, and a misunderstanding or misuse of that leads to so much of the sexual immorality that we see. Right, marriages that are full of immorality because they are not properly responding to one another in regards to sexual intimacy. Remember, this is not all Paul has to say about marriage, but he's focusing on a specific statement from the Corinthians that it is good for a man not to be sexually intimate with a woman at all. And he says that is not at all true. In marriage, it is essential that there is sexual intimacy. And he's really undoing so much of the male chauvinism and harm that men have done in their dominance of women by moving back and forth between male and female. The utter equality in relationship. And we are fully and joyfully biblically complementary. And that means that there are roles in marriage. Men are to lead and to love their wives. Women are to submit and to help their husbands. But right, that has nothing to do with a full and total relational equality. God has given them both spiritual and relational pursuit that is exactly equal in marriage. And nowhere is that more clear than in the marriage bed, than in sexual intimacy, where Paul goes back and forth. Look, each man is to have his own wife. Each wife is to have her own husband. There is a responsibility that the man has to the wife and that the wife has to the husband. There is an authority that the man has over the woman's body or the wife's body and an authority that the wife has over the husband's body. And they're not to deprive one another except by agreement. It can't just be the man unilaterally deciding or the woman deciding. So we walked our way through those principles, right? That every married couple is to be engaged in sexual intimacy with their own spouse, verse 2. Every married couple has a responsibility to be sexually intimate with the other, verse 3. That every married couple has equal right to the pleasure of sexual intimacy, having authority over the other's body, and that married couples must not deprive one another of sexual intimacy. If we followed these, if marriages were pursuing these realities in spite of the difficulties, working through those, then what we would see is marriages that are healthy and whole and strong. At least this, they would be having laid the foundation for that as they pursue Christ. Again, the central role of Christ in a biblical marriage will enable the sexual intimacy of that marriage to be properly directed. Yet these things are essential. And really, we left off with verse 6 where Paul says, but this I say by way of concession and not by command. And I kind of just quickly moved through that, but I just want to remind you, right, that if we're doing our English lesson, our grammar lesson, when he says, but this I say, right, what is the closest antecedent, right? What's the this, the pronoun? Well, the closest antecedent is what he just said, which is what? That I grant you in marriage, you can choose to set aside physical intimacy for a short period of time to pursue some urgent spiritual need. But he's saying, look, I'm not commanding you to that. There's never a command to set aside sexual intimacy in marriage ever. He goes, look, I'll give you that concession. You can do that if you are so burdened that you agree together that, look, we're not going to be sexually intimate because we have to pursue this vital spiritual goal. But he says, even then, you don't have to do that. You could pursue that vital spiritual goal and it would be fine for you not to set aside sexual intimacy. So look, that's the concession. The concession certainly is not that there needs to be sexual intimacy in marriage, right? He commanded that 3 times and then he gave the principle for that. So the concession is, look, if you agree for a short period of time, that's fine, but I'm not commanding you ever to set aside sexual intimacy. All right, so now we need to transition from the discussion of sexual intimacy for married couples, now really to a discussion of what it means to be unmarried. How do you conduct yourself if you aren't married? How do you live in light of what God has given for you? So this transition, right, Paul will now speak of two conditions, that of singleness for those who are unmarried and singleness for those who are widowed. And he will give his wish for all, and then his command to some, his encouragement to those who are unmarried and to those who are widows. So let's begin with Paul's wish for everyone. So in chapter or verse 7, he says, yet. So in spite of the importance of sexual intimacy in marriage, all right, and in view of marriage itself, Paul says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So what is Paul's wish? And when he says here, I wish that all men, we understand that the male pronoun here is being used for men and women. It's often used that way. It's used for humanity in general here. So he could say, I wish that all men and women would be even as I myself am, which of course begs the question, how is Paul himself? What is he talking about? What condition of his life is he speaking of? And I think it's very clear he's commending his present singleness, right? So Paul's commendation of singleness, he's saying, look, I wish it would be great, right, if everyone were even as I myself am. Now, the fact that Paul is single at this point also raises several questions. Was he always single? Was he never married? Is that what he's saying? I've never been married. I've always been single, right? Or, right, is he implying, and so this is where I lean, I think he's implying that he, in fact, is in the realm of the unmarried or widows, and that's why he includes himself at this point in the narrative, because he says, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. And then in verse 8, he says, I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. Those two groups, the unmarried and the widows, were those who were previously married. Now, I think Paul injects himself at this point because it's very possible that he was previously married. Why would I say that? Because it was nearly unheard of, I mean almost unknown, for any Pharisee not to be married. Right? Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. For him to claim that would almost certainly have meant that he was married at one point or another. Now, is it required that he have been married for him to be able to teach us about marriage and singleness? No. And the Lord Jesus was unmarried, right? He had lots to say. And of course, it is the Lord Jesus who is speaking through Paul. I'm only saying that I think Paul's implication here is that, look, I was married. And so when I talk to those who were married and I tell them to be even as I know what I'm talking about. And I do think it lends to his understanding, his shepherdly understanding, even of sexual intimacy, right? If he had been married, having engaged in that, and then now not being married, pursuing singleness. So I think it answers some questions for us from the chapter, even though it isn't necessary. The passage doesn't say, but remember, it doesn't say one way or another. It doesn't say he was never married. Right? It only says that right now at this point he is single. And then he says to those who are unmarried and widows, look, it would be good if you remained or you were even as I. Now, that's, you know, Paul's state, right? Now, but also the next question is, why would he say a thing like this? Right? Knowing that marriage is so important, knowing the Old and New Testament really standards for the issue of being fruitful and multiplying, all these things, why would Paul make a strong argument for singleness? Well, a couple of reasons. One is that if he's going to make any argument for singleness at all, it's going to have to be strong for those very reasons that I mentioned. Every place else in the scriptures, we have really an expectation of marriage. This is the only place in scripture where someone stops and says, look, singleness is good. Singleness is not only acceptable, it's a good thing. It's not even mentioned anywhere else. So this particular argument, Paul is making strongly to make his point. The pressure is towards marriage. That's a good and right thing, as we'll see. Most people will be and are expected to be married, but singleness is good. And so he's going to make his case strongly. Right? He says, that's where I am right now. That's what God has given me to do, as we will see. That's how God has gifted me at this point. And therefore, he makes an argument that this is a good thing. I wish that all men were even as I. Now, I'm not going to take time this morning to lay out all the issues of singleness. I'm sorry for my singles. This is more of a teaser on singleness. Why? Because we're going to reach that in verses 29 through 35. There's very specific expectations on why it is good to be single. But I do want to mention them. Right, just to give an overview quickly, because then I want to spend several weeks on the nature of singleness. I don't think it's the best place to do that this morning. But why Paul would say this comes from the chapter itself, because of the general eschatological urgency of living in the last days. That makes singleness a good option. Christ has ascended to be with the Father. He could return at any time. So Paul says, look, it would be great to be able to be fully devoted to Jesus because he could return at any time. The time is short. He says that in verse 29. You can drop your eyes down there. He says, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. He's not going to say abandon your wives. It's not the issue here. But he says, that's the idea. It's very urgent. So if you're not married or you enter into an unmarried state, that's a great place to be because you can devote yourself to the work that God has given. Additionally, those who are single, Paul makes an argument in this chapter, they're better prepared to deal with distress and the persecution that's coming in this present age. In fact, in verse 26, if you look there, he speaks of, I think, a particular distress, the time of persecution that's coming upon the church, and particularly in Corinth. He says in verse 26, I think then that it is good in view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, that could be referring to just the end times in general, but I don't think he's referring to that. And there seems to be a time of persecution that's happening right then. And he says, look, right now it'd be better to stay unmarried because there's this great distress. And down throughout history, when there have been times of tremendous distress, who suffers? Well, the family suffers. Think of John Bunyan, set in prison for all those years, and yet he had a daughter who was blind and a wife that had to try to care for those children. And there he is in prison suffering, but really who then suffers with him? His whole family does. It adds to his own suffering and adds to their suffering when he cannot care for them. So it is something to carefully consider. If you are being persecuted, or if there's a time of great persecution and it's just you, man, you can just take it, right? You're free to pretty much do or say whatever you want biblically because it's just on you, right? You're going to have to think carefully as you think about persecution when it relates to your family. Now, if you would compromise, or yet there may be ways where you're like, look, I can't just jump full-fledged into this particular issue because I do have a family to think about. And Paul says later on in this chapter, you had best think about your family. If you are married, you can't just say, oh, it's like I'm not married. Ultimately, you're going to have to care for their needs. So I think that's another reason he would say, yeah, well, I could wish that all men were as I was, because when you undergo persecution and suffering, it's just you. And you don't have to then worry about the deprivation that your family is suffering. Additionally, as I mentioned, alluded to already, being single means you can devote yourselves entirely to the service of God through the church. That's verse 32 of this chapter. So you can look there. It says, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. I mean, it doesn't mean that married people aren't concerned about the things of the Lord. As he will go on to say, the unmarried person can pursue the church and its purposes entirely. We're going through 1 Thessalonians, and Paul says, look, when I was with you, I labored day and night. He worked all day making tents in the marketplace, and then all night, or you know, until he went to bed, he worked preaching and teaching, and he was in homes. He didn't have a family. If you have a family, you're going to have to minister to your family, right? You're not going to be able to work day and night exclusively for the church. Part of your work in the church will be to minister to your family. So he's saying, look, if you're single, right, I could wish that all men were as I were, because then there's nothing keeping them back from just pouring out their lives into the people of the church, building the church. And then a fourth reason why he might say, look, it is good that you all men would be as I, is that just in the basic things of life, if you're single, you don't have the difficulty of trying to provide for your spouse or for your children, even if there's not persecution, verse 33. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. That doesn't mean he's worldly. The things of the world, like food and clothing and a house to live in, and in our society, a way to get places, a car to drive. You have to be concerned about those things, and that takes a lot of your time. You know this to be true. I mean, think about even our current political and economic times. What's the first thing you're thinking about if you're married? Man, I wonder how I'm going to care for my kids. And we're having this, you know, everything costs more, and how am I going to continue to provide for them? What am I going to do with my job? Because that's right and good. I mean, it's hard, but it's right and good. You're supposed to do that. But it does keep you then from single-minded devotion to the church. You can love Jesus in that. That is loving Christ to care for your family, but it's not the same as being able to pour all of your energies into the church because you're worried. I mean, my children have to eat. I mean, if it's just you, you can eat less, right? Whatever car I have, I can get there. You don't stick your wife in the beater car that doesn't even work, right? So she tries to drive somewhere and it breaks down. You're trying your best. Now, sometimes you have to do that. I get that. I've been there. But you do your best not to do that, and that's right. So saying, look, I could wish that all men didn't have those things that they would have to deal with. So he's making a strong argument for singleness, which is great. Just don't read this as Paul hates marriage. Too many people read that. Even this verse 9, where it's like, you know, it's better to marry than to burn. See, he just sees marriage as a place for the release of sexual fulfillment. He does certainly see it as that, because that's how God built people. We'll talk about that. So he's not saying marriage is bad. He's saying singleness is good. So maybe my singles, maybe you would be encouraged this morning to think, well, it's a good thing. The Lord has given me a good thing that I can now serve in the church, but not, as we will see, I'm single so I can do what I want. That's how the world views singleness. Well, I don't have any entanglements, so now I can do whatever I want. This is my time to party. It's time to head for Europe. It's time to do my thing. No, it isn't. Right? The reason, if you are single now, the reason you're single is so that you might pursue the Lord. As we will see, not this morning, but later, some of you need to also pursue marriage, but that's a sermon for another time. But no matter what, you need to be pursuing the church with reckless abandon. That's your first goal as a single. So he's saying, look, I could wish that all men were as I. And understand then that the wish here is personal, not moral. We think, well, he's an apostle. If he wishes something and you don't do that, that's sin. It's not what he's saying. It was a little bit like me saying, hey, man, I wish you all were ministers of the gospel full time. It is such a delight and a joy, and there's so much good to be had. I wish you could all be full-time pastors. And the women would be thinking, not me. I'm not supposed to be that. I'm not called for that. I'm not gifted for that. And many of the men would be thinking, that's not me. And so I could say I wish that and be firmly, you know, and mean that, but I wouldn't be meaning, look, if you don't go into pastoral ministry tomorrow, you're sinning. And I hope you would never take it that way, and particularly the ladies, because you're not supposed to do that anyway. So you see what I mean? I can give a wish that's very strong and heartfelt and that has good purposes behind it, but it doesn't bind you, right, to live according to that wish. Because, and additionally, Paul immediately qualifies himself. So this is not command. Remember we said some things are command? Sexual intimacy in marriage, that's command. Don't deprive each other, that's a command. Right? Be like Paul, unmarried, that's not a command. Because he immediately says, right, so that's his first point here is Paul's commendation of singleness. This is his wish for all. But the second point is his recognition of giftedness. This is really important. So back in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself am, unmarried at that point, right? Clearly that, single at that point. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. He immediately says, hey, it'd be great if everybody could do this, but they can't because everybody's not gifted in the same way that I am. Now, of course, this raises a host of issues. Is there a gift of singleness? And the answer is yes. That's exactly what he says, right? And this will help us overall as we consider the nature of singleness itself. And I'm going to delve a little bit into it. Again, as I said, this is kind of the singleness primer or teaser, as it were. I'm not going to go deeply into how you work your way through all the issues of it, but that's coming. All right. However, I think it's important to just put these three verses together. So just let's work our way through what this gift is. First, is this actually a gift? Look at the language in verse 7. Each man has his own gift from God. Now that's the word charisma. Right? And it's used in 1 Corinthians, it's only used in a technical sense, which is a particular gifting, a particular gift or grace gift that God provides. It can be used, the word can be used very rarely in the Bible, but it can be used just for God's general blessings, right? So some people, he's just saying that. There's a general blessing for singles and some, you know, are not blessed in that way. But I don't think that's reasonable. I think he's saying there's a specific gift that God gives towards singleness, very much like the gifts he gives for prophecy or for the other things that he will give in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So there is a specific gift that God gives. That's the word he uses, charisma or grace gift, right? Something divinely just bestowed by God according to his sovereign purposes. And he says, note it, because he also says, look, there's various gifts. There's each one has his own gift, one in this manner and another in that. A variety of gifts, as he will say all throughout the rest of the book. Now, this immediate qualification that he gives then, right, means that we really kind of need to define what does he mean when he says a gift of singleness. Now, I think there's some clear hints in this passage, and I think the primary understanding of the gift of singleness, really there's two aspects to it. One, it is a gift that is granted that you can pursue the work of God in the church full time, completely. Also, I think it's very clear that it is a giftedness which enables you to set aside sexual desire and not be driven to immorality. Not that you don't have any sexual desire, simply that you are able and desirous of pursuing the work of God and setting aside your desire for sexual fulfillment. Why would I say that? Because in verse 9, he says, look, if you can't do this, then you need to marry because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That is, simply, it's better to marry than to try to quell your desire for sexual fulfillment when you haven't been given that gift. Right? It's not at all negative. It's actually positive. Right? Now, we know the gifts are given in this way, 1 Corinthians 12, that they're sovereign, really, bestowals by God through the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 4. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries in the same Lord, variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's why we know that singleness is a gift, not given to you to go do whatever you want or not to have the burden of having some kids, but so that you can edify the body, All gifts are for that, right? And singleness is also given for that reason. 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now, I think Jesus himself affirms the reality of a giftedness towards singleness in Matthew 19. You might remember that he lays out the fact that those who are married are not to be divorced. That's not God's plan. And he gives the one exception there in Matthew 19. If there's adultery, then they can be divorced. But that's it, right? If you are divorced for any other reason, then you're going to cause someone to commit adultery. You're sinning. And you remember the disciples' response to that? Like, then if marriage is like that, then nobody ought to get married. That's what they say in Matthew 19:10. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. I'm not getting into that permanent thing. Things might go bad. They might get hard, and they do. And increasingly, right? And you might have experienced that. You might be experiencing the difficulty of, I married this really difficult person. They weren't even so difficult when we got married, and now they're like this. And the Bible says that I have to stay married. We're going to walk our way through all the issues involved there, but that's what the Bible says. The general tone, right, is that you have to. So, yeah, some of you ought to be thinking, well, maybe I shouldn't get married. And what does Jesus say to that? Yeah, that's great. Maybe you shouldn't be married at all. That would be wonderful. He says very specifically in verse 11, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. And then he gives a discussion of eunuchs, the various kinds of those who do not engage in sexual or physical intimacy. So Jesus says, look, it's only given for a few. The implication is not a lot. Paul says the same thing. Look, I have this gift. It'd be great if you could have it, but everybody doesn't have it because it's the Spirit that gives it according to his sovereign desire. Now, what is this gift? A couple things we need to work our way through quickly. The gift of singleness is not the state of singleness. You understand what I mean by that? If you are single, that doesn't mean you have the gift of singleness. Well, why? Because you were born into the state of singleness. You are that way all the way up till the time when you're able to be married. So you can't say, well, because I'm single, that means I have to stay single, or I have the gift of singleness, which should help some of you. You're like, whew. Just because I am single doesn't mean I have to stay single, as we will see. And so the state and the gift are not the same. So what does it mean? Right? Let me give you kind of three people's definitions of this, and then I'll give you my own, kind of combining those things. Gordon Fee says that it is the singular gift of freedom from the desire or need for sexual fulfillment that made it possible for Paul to live without need of marriage at all. All right, or not, maybe not marriage again. Anthony Thistleton, we might say that Paul's charisma, his grace gift, lay in his capacities to sublimate his sexual drives, with the result that his energy is poured into the work of the gospel at every level of consciousness to great effect and with no desire, or at least not an overwhelming desire, for something else. Paul Rosner, Paul's gift concerns the capacity to concentrate on the work of the gospel without being overly distracted by sexual desires. And so I would kind of combine that thought, the principles that are found in this passage, that the gift of singleness is this: the Holy Spirit-empowered ability to set aside sexual desire for the purpose of wholeheartedly and single-mindedly pursuing the work of the gospel and building up the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit-empowered ability to set aside sexual desires for the purpose of wholeheartedly and single-mindedly pursuing the work of the gospel in the building up of the body of Christ. Again, it's not just being single. It is pursuing that intent in singleness and not sinning sexually. Right? Able to set aside, able to not have to pursue that sexual fulfillment because you are pursuing the church. Now, what are the ramifications of this then? This is from David Garland. He gave three ramifications, which I think are very helpful. First, that celibate or single existence is not a matter of personal preference. It's not what we're talking about. Well, that's what I'd like to do. No, God gifts you in that way or not. Right? It's not a meritorious feat of self-mastery which one can take credit for. I'm single, look how spiritual I am. That's not what Paul is saying. Because he says, look, everybody can't do this. This is a gift I've been given. It'd be great if everybody could, but they can't. I can because I've been given this gift. It comes from God's grace, not merited. Second ramification of this gift of singleness is that remaining single is not driven by selfish concerns. If it is used as a yardstick to measure one's imagined spiritual status or to gain independence from the obligations of a spouse and family, then it ceases to be the gift. It's just a selfish desire on your part. And then thirdly, Paul sets the example for those who may be blessed with this particular gift, not to expect anyone else to show evidence of it. His gift of singleness is not determinative for others who have differing gifts, and he does not want others trapped in a vow of singleness, that goes against their nature and that they cannot fulfill. That's what he says in verse 9. You have to read verse 9 in light of this gift of singleness. Think, if you haven't been given this, you have sexual desire, and you had best marry. Because you're not given this. Don't make some kind of vow, I'm not going to do that because that makes me more spiritual. If you don't have the gift, don't go there. Right? Do not try this at home if you don't have this gift. Now, it raises a host of questions. If you're single this morning, how do I know for sure I have the gift? I am single, that's clear. All right, but how do I know? I can't tell you this morning. Now, the only thing I'm going to tell you this morning is pursue the church and the purposes of God, because that is, right now, the primary reason that you are single. That's what you have to do. Whether you're a child or whether you are a widower, it is your pursuit now to, or widow, to pursue the church. All that you will need to find out will come by starting there. Pursuing God, pursuing his church. That's how you will determine this gift of singleness. But the specifics of it, I'm going to get much more specific in about 3 weeks. All right, so hang on and we'll get there. Because I really need now to go to Paul's advice to the unmarried and widows. Those, here we have it. Those who are in a state of singleness and they weren't planning on it. Right? They started married. I'm gonna make a case that unmarried doesn't mean virgins, those who have never been married. Right? They started out, they were married, and now they're not. What do they do? Well, Paul says is fascinating in light of this gift of singleness. So let's go there in verse 8. So look, I wish everybody had this gift because it'd be great, but they don't, right? Because God gives to some this gift and I would say by implication to most not, but I say to the unmarried and to widows, those who are in this state of singleness and did not intend to be here, well, what should they do? Notice what he says. It is good for them if they remain even as I. Now notice there's no command language here. He says, I say, and I command, it is good. But again, this is not command. It would be good if they would stay or they could stay in this state. I think two things that are important here. It relates to the overall theme of this book, which is what? God is sovereign in the state you are. Be very careful that you aren't immediately trying to change it. Because if you are unmarried or if you are a widow, then almost immediately your thoughts turn to what? I would like to be married. You were married before, so why wouldn't you immediately consider going back to that state? And Paul says, don't. In fact, if you can stay unmarried, stay in your widowed state, that's a good thing. Why? Again, because you can devote yourself wholeheartedly to Christ. So he says, look, don't immediately move because God is sovereign. He's put you where you are. Don't think that immediately changing that will help you. And guys, I'm going to argue that unmarried is divorced. And for those who are divorced, it's like, I need to change that. I need to fix that immediately. Well, Paul says, don't try to fix it immediately. I say, well, I mean, I entered into the divorce state because of someone else's sin. Very likely. Or maybe even my own sin. I sit here this morning with having become divorced because I was sinful. Again, two things for you. One, the fact that sin was involved does not mean that God is not sovereignly overseeing it, and he cannot and will not use you right now, which he will. I've made that point. Regardless of whether sin was involved before, at this moment, having repented of it, if it's your sin, then he wants and desires and will use you fully where you are. Don't think, well, I got to get back to where I was. I have to return to the state I was in because it was sin that got me here. It may be that God is using even that to then use you in a unique way within the church. So don't try to plow past his sovereignty and create your own situation, whether it's widowhood, whether your spouse died, or whether it's divorce, whether you were divorced or you pursued the divorce. Right now, assuming that you're pursuing the Lord at this moment, be patient and wait. And then additionally, that there may be, it may be, I think by implication here, that God will give you the gift of singleness at this point. For some of you, are like, gasp. I thought God gave us a gift the moment we got saved. That was just the one static gift that we have and there's nothing else. I don't think Scripture teaches that. It gives to everyone spiritual giftedness. It works out through each one uniquely and individually, and God may give or take gifts at any time. That's up to his own sovereign dispensation. He may choose that. Why else in 1 Corinthians 14 would Paul say, look, desire greater gifts? Think about those. Well, because God could give them if he desired. right? Doesn't mean you plow past your own giftedness thinking it isn't sufficient, but God may and choose to give multiple gifts of various kinds at any time, including the gift of singleness. And so what you need to consider if you've moved into this state is perhaps God is granting you that gift at this time. You didn't have it before you were married. Now you aren't married. Perhaps God would then press you forward, granting you this gift as you pursue the church. That's a possibility. So the designation of the two groups, he says, unmarried and widows. Now there's a lot of ink been spilled on the unmarried, right? Because it's, what does that mean? Although the word doesn't help us. It's only used twice. It's used in this chapter. That's it, as far as biblically. So it's like the context here is unmarried, not married. What kind of not married? But I also think that's why we're going to have to define the word through this chapter, right? In Greek literature, it means unmarried, not married. A variety of states it could be, right? It can mean never married in Greek literature, but I don't think that's what it means here. Why? Because Paul contrasts the unmarried with whom? Or he puts them alongside virgins. Virgins are the never married. So it'd be hard to say. So for example, in verse 34, so if you look there, it says the woman who is unmarried and the virgin. So the virgin and the virgin. The person who's never been married and the never been married person. No, it's not what he's saying. Right? I'm going to argue for the fact that he's saying the divorced person. The person who used to be married and isn't. But it's not a person who's lost their spouse because that's the widow. That's the other group that he mentions in this very verse. So he puts unmarried alongside of widows, those who have lost a spouse through death, and he puts unmarried alongside of virgins, those who have never been married, using the female in both of those cases, right? The virgin, the woman who has not been married, and the widow, the woman whose wife or whose husband has died. He doesn't use the male on that side because that was the most common condition, right? A woman who was unmarried or a woman who had lost her husband. So I'm going to argue that the unmarried are those who have been divorced. Right? Now, again, it doesn't make the argument one way or another. I just think that's the best way to understand it, because then he says to the unmarried and to widows, so if you have lost your spouse through divorce, or if you've lost your spouse through death, be careful. It would be good if you could remain even as I, because now you could pursue the work of the church with reckless abandon. Now, why would he say this to them? One, just, I mean, personally, you can understand why if you entered into an unmarried state, you would want to change that. And as I mentioned, you would, if your spouse dies, you're immediately thinking, should I marry someone else? Or if you are divorced, should I marry someone else? And not only would you be thinking that naturally, the pressure in society was intense. And I think he mentions women most specifically because the pressure on them was even more intense, because if you were a widow or a divorcee who was a woman, you had no recourse. It was, you better get married fast, because if you can't find a husband quickly, you have no means of provision. So the pressure would have been intense on the women. Immediately change that situation because you have no provision. Both personally it would have been intensive for them, and society, the pressure was all that way. Essentially, they gave you 6 months in many places. Look, you need to find someone else in 6 months or you become a pariah. So there would have been an intense pressure to pursue marriage. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't be pressed back into this because you're afraid God won't provide. Because somehow you think God will not care for you now that you've entered into the state. Don't make a bad decision. I mean, how many of you have friends who made horrible decisions being divorced or being widowed and entered back into marriage? It was an absolute disaster. Don't raise your hands. Or they did not think about it. And you counseled them, don't do that. Be careful. Well, yeah, that was good biblical counsel. That's why you gave that counsel. Because the Bible says be very careful. In fact, it may be that you don't enter back into marriage at all. It may be good for you to remain as the Apostle Paul, as it were. Now, there are a series of, because the next question might be, well, then how are widows gonna be provided for? Are we supposed to think, well, yeah, hey, remain a widow. God will provide somehow. Well, what's the primary means of provision? There was two means of provision that God has given to widows, family and church. Usually they were related for Christian widows. Your family was in the church, so it would make provision. So in Acts chapter 6, remember, so this is not a minor issue. In fact, this was the first major problem in the early church was over widows, because it was a huge deal. Who will care for the widows? They were cast off, outcasts of society with no hope. And so in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. There you have it. Right, so the Hellenistic widows were being ignored and the Jewish widows were being cared for by the Jewish church. because the church was largely Jews at that point. And they were ignoring the other widows who were of not a full Jewish ethnic heritage. And so what happened? The apostles, the elders of the church had to come together and say, we got to solve this. So the kind of proto-deacons, the first deaconate was raised up, men, six men who would go and would care for the widows. That's how important it was, that the church would make provision for them. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, go ahead and turn there, because this is not, I mean, this isn't taught on much, so it's why I'm taking a moment to do it this morning, because it's going to be a while before I get to 1 Timothy, unfortunately. It's going to be a while before I get to 1 Corinthians 7:30, but so in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gives some very specific instructions. I mean, widowhood was a big deal. So it's in Scripture several times. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. Apparently there was a way to be a widow and not live like one, as he's going to describe it here. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. What's the first line of provision for a widow? Their family. There's going to have to be sacrifices made by the children and grandchildren to make that provision. And Paul says later on in verse 15, look, if the family can do it, the church shouldn't. The church is not supposed to take care of widows that the family can take care of. Look in verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those widows who are really in need. So the first line of provision for a widow is the family, not the church. Specifically, again, it's talking about to Christian widows, it would be generally the family that's in the church, but maybe not. So take care of the widow. So back in verse 5, now she who is a widow indeed, who has been left all alone, has fixed her hope in God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. I mean, that's pretty strong. If you don't stay tightly attached to the church, living for the Lord in widowhood, we don't take care of you. Yikes. But that's how it works. Staying attached to the church was part of the provision that was to be made for the widows. That was where their provision was to come from. Now, what's really fascinating is it appears that older widows were actually asked or had the opportunity to get on a list where they would commit to the church and say, look, we're widows, we're older, we're not going to get married again, and so we're going to give our lives to the service of the church. And it would appear that there was remuneration for that part of their being cared for, then the church cared for them as they were involved in ministry. Look at verse 9. It says, a widow is to be put on the list, on the list. Well, what list? I mean, the list of these are a bunch of widows? No. It's a unique list. It's to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers, she's washed the feet of the saints, she's assisted those in distress, and she's devoted herself to every good work. She's already shown her faithfulness in ministry, so you can put her on the list to minister to the church and make provision for her in that way. Okay? Because then, and also this is why I'm clearly saying that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is not commending those who are in the state of widowhood to never be married. He's saying, look, it's good if you can do that, but here, look now again in your passage, verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows. That's less than 60. That's what it said. If they're 60 years old or above, then put them on it. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. I don't think it's the greatest of translations because it makes it sound really negative, sensual. It's not, what first pledge? It cannot be the first pledge to their husbands. The Bible is incredibly clear that if the husband dies, you have every right to remarry. He says that here in 1 Corinthians 7, the last verse. It says in Romans chapter 7, absolute freedom to remarry if your husband dies. So the sensual desires overcoming their dedication to Christ and breaking their pledge is what? If you put a younger widow on the list of widows that she says, look, I'm going to serve the church until I die, then they want to get married. They're like, sorry, you're going to have to take me off the list because I want to get married. Don't put them on the list, because they're going to want to get married. And in fact, that's a good thing, he says, so let them do that. Sensual desires, exact same idea as in back in 1 Corinthians where he says, look, if it's better to marry than to burn. If you have this desire for sexual fulfillment, that's a God-given righteous desire. When it says sensual or when it says there's passion involved, that's right and good. That's the passion for marriage. It's a good thing. And so back in our passage here, 1 Timothy 5, therefore I want younger widows to what? Get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no opportunity for reproach, for some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. See, their sensual desires, their desire for sexual fulfillment of marriage will what? Lead them away to sexual sin. In fact, that's already happened to some. Does that not parallel almost exactly what's being said in 1 Corinthians 7? It does. And that Satan will tempt those who should be married and who have the desires for sexual fulfillment. If they don't get married, or within marriage, if they don't pursue sexual fulfillment, they will be tempted. Not because they're vagabonds who somehow should have that self-control, that is, that they should deny their sexual passions, but because the living out of those passions is to be found in marriage. That's right and good, or Satan will tempt them. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 7. We got to hurry home. So what is he doing here? So he's giving encouragement then to the two groups. First, he identifies the designation of the two groups, and now he gives encouragement to them. Well, what's the encouragement? And notice I say encouragement and not command, because we've already looked at the fact that they can remarry. And in the end of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, if your husband dies, if you're a widower, you may remarry only in the Lord. Right, so you're free to do that. But here's his encouragement to them, as I already mentioned. I say to them, it's good for them if they remain even as I. Verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So here's the encouragement to the two groups. It's good to remain single if God gifts you that way. So what he's saying, that's if God gifts you to be single, having now entered into this state, then stay that way. That's good. Do that. Right? So it's good for them if they do this. And for all the reasons that I mentioned to you already, but only in light of this gift of singleness has God given it to them. Next then, it is necessary, and finally for this morning, it is necessary to marry if not gifted for singleness. Look, if you are gifted for this, you've entered into this unmarried state, you need to think, pray, consider, has God gifted you for this? If he has, then stay that way. That's good. That's better, in fact. But if he's not gifted you for that, then you had best get married. Look at the strength of the text. If they don't have self-control, and remember, already he used the word self-control when he talked about not depriving one another. Within marriage, you are not supposed to have a self-control that leads to no sexual fulfillment, right? You are supposed to be exhibiting those desires within marriage. So this is not a negative thing, just deadbeats who can't control their sexual desire. In marriage, you're not supposed to in that sense. It has to be properly directed. Don't misunderstand me. But in marriage, you're supposed to be exercising that. If you're unmarried and the Lord has given you those desires and you don't have the gift to set them aside, then you need to pursue marriage because God has not given you the ability to stay unmarried. Get married. In fact, again, this is a command. When it says, let them marry, that's the New American Standard's way of saying, this is a command for you, right? You must do this if you have not been given the gift that enables you to control your sexual desires by not exhibiting them outside of marriage. But again, that's not just something everybody ought to do. That's something only given to those who are gifted for that. Because in general, God has given the desire for sexual fulfillment. We've already been through that. That's a right and good and joyous desire. So in general, you better get married. If you don't have this gift, then you'd best do that. It's better to marry than to burn. What does that mean? Is that some kind of negative view of marriage? No, again, it is much better to marry if God has not given you the gift of singleness, because you will constantly be desirous of fulfilling that desire for sexual fulfillment, and you'll end up sinning. So you had best marry. Again, it doesn't say that's the only reason to be married. But it's not less than a reason to be married to have sexual intimacy and fulfillment. I've spent 3 weeks on that, so I won't go back over that. That's not less than why you get married. It is one of the reasons. So he's not denigrating marriage by saying it is better to marry than to burn. And of course it is. It is best to marry if God has not given you the gift of singleness. So those last two points, lack of self-control doesn't mean unbiblical ability to spiritually control yourself. It means the lack of the gift of singleness. That's what he's saying there. Right? Lack of self-control is the lack of the gift of singleness. And then number two, sexual desire must be satisfied in marriage only. So my singles don't run away with it and say, well, see, I've not been gifted to be single and I'm not married yet and it's been a long time, so I can fulfill my sexual desires how I want, because Paul said it's better to marry than to burn. Oh, wait, it's better to marry than to burn. It's not better to commit fornication or to get on the internet and pursue pornography than to burn. Those are not options available to you. Marriage is it. And again, you can't just run into marriage where some woman's got to, or some man is to satisfy my sexual desire. That's not the issue, but it is part of marriage. right? And it is a foundational issue in marriage. So think about that carefully, and then wisely and biblically pursue marriage. All right, so how? Final thoughts here. My singles. I mean, the way you respond to this message this morning is to remember and understand that your singleness now is for the purpose of honoring and pleasing the Lord fully. That's why you are single. That's why the Lord puts us in any state, and you have the precious freedom to be pursuing the work of the church fully or more fully than someone who is married. Do that. That's how you will know whether you should progress into marriage or whether you should stay single. Only if you are passionately pursuing the work of God through the church. Otherwise, you'll run off to your selfish desires. You'll make bad decisions. You'll pursue things that you shouldn't. So that's the key. Will you see this as a blessed opportunity God has given you to pour out your life into the body? And my married couples, would you stop treating singles like damaged goods? Well, you should ought to be like me. Should ought to be like us. Why aren't you married yet? What's the matter with you? When God may have called them to be single. Or God may have placed them in that. He has certainly placed them in that singleness for a period of time. So you should delight in their singleness, telling them, look, serve and honor the Lord. Now, it may be that they need to be married. You're going to help them walk through that. But we had best not treat them like, we don't even think about singles here. We don't want to talk about that. No, you shouldn't be encouraging, strengthening, but you should find some singles. And not inviting them in your home so you can say, look, you need to be like me with 5 kids. Look, we just want to help you love Jesus. We want to help you serve the Lord and honor the Lord. You have a unique place. We want to honor you. Can you imagine doing that? Having singles over to your house and say, we just want to honor you. Because you have this precious position God has placed you in so that you can serve the body. Now, that'd be pretty cool. I think our singles would leave your house going, man, that was pretty cool. Not, I was invited over here so I could figure out how to be married. I was invited over here so they could rejoice in my singleness. Now, I'm not saying it would be bad to then help someone get married, but you had best be careful that that's not you or just the only thing you're thinking of. Help them be single before you help them get married, right? And then we will be able to be a healthy, whole church where people are moving into marriage appropriately, staying single if the Lord would have that, and enjoying and delighting in the marriages they have if God would have that. Wouldn't that be a healthy place? Wouldn't that be a delightful church to be in? Guys, we got some work to do, right? And my prayer is that, see, the Apostle Paul goes after everybody here, dealing with every different kind of association and of relationship, because we want to be healthy in all of them. So my prayer is that this is helpful, even though we're not finished with this discussion, so that we might be whole wherever you are. God's placed you there. And the bottom line is this. You are always to be passionately serving Christ as your primary motivation, whether you're married or single. It just looks a little bit different married than it does single. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truths of your word. Thank you for your love of relationships. Thank you for your sovereign guidance of our singles, that they are in the place that they are because of your sovereignty, and that you will use them powerfully, whether they've been divorced, whether their spouses have died, whether they're simply in that state now because they are young, or to pray that you would grant them grace and encouragement and strength to live those things out. Father, I pray for my married couples, or that they would be properly pursuing their marriages and properly pursuing the church and properly pursuing singles, loving them and caring for them, taking it upon them to help our singles to live joyfully and responsibly, and that we would work together, fashioned, shaped, and molded together in unity as a church. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.